Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
Let's dive together into the Word of God. Romans chapter 2 will be in the right book this time. This is a very interesting topic. It's one that is often highly misunderstood. And again, it's not that what we're going to read is not somewhat confusing. The reason it's somewhat confusing is because people struggle to maintain what they're teaching and what they're reading in the context. And when you try to isolate a passage outside of its context, then it can become very confusing. What in the world is the Lord talking about here? What in the world is he saying? And so let's read this, Romans 2, verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified, or shall be justified. And so there you go. They read that. They say, see, if you keep the law, you will be justified, or you can be justified. Well, no, that's you gotta keep it in its context. If you rob it from its context, you rob something from its context, you can make it say whatever you want. You can just make something up, make it up as you go. But we're not going to do that. We're going to keep it in its context. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which is another interesting idea, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we sure thank you for being so good to us. Lord, we sure do love this little church and pray, God, that you would build it. I pray that you'd help the many people who attend have so many things going on in their lives. And pray, Lord, that you'd give them wisdom and understanding and comfort. Some have medical problems. Some have, they've lost family members and family members with medical problems and just any number of serious issues going on in their lives. They sure need your help. They sure need your comfort. They sure need your guidance. Pray that you'd have your way in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to try and stick close to my notes because in order to explain this idea as accurately as possible, I don't want to get off on some side note and start rambling and cause more confusion than help. This parenthetical statement further deals with objections in the minds of religious men and women. That you have to keep in mind as we study this, the context is still judgment. It is not salvation. Even though the word justified is mentioned there, it's not justification. And you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. It's very important to keep it in the context, in its context. The Lord is systematically breaking down the religious argument and confirming definitively that they need a Savior. We have discussed already how the pagan believes they will get a pass because they were not given direct word from God. Ephesians 2 says they stumbled in darkness. They had no hope. God said they had enough light to not have to stumble in darkness, but they'll not get a pass. Though they get this idea in their head that they might. And then the Jew believes they will be exempt from judgment because they did receive the law. And both are wrong in making these assumptions. So the pagan says, but we never heard from God. And God says, well, you did hear from me. You just didn't have my written word. And the Jew says, surely we're not going to hell because you loved us so much you gave us your word. And God says, no, that means I expect more of you. I gave you my word, but you didn't keep it. Now look back at verse 13, and let's read this again to get it fresh in our mind. We're going to deal tonight with just the parenthetical statement. Last few weeks, we did verses 11, 12, and 16, and handled those together. Now we're going to deal with the parenthetical statement only. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, this passage will help us understand what is going on Let me back up for a second. I jumped ahead in my notes and I was like, wait a minute, we didn't read that yet. A quick glance at this verse, and then also when read out of context, might lead one to think the Lord is saying that a man could be justified by keeping the law. Now, if you just read that verse alone, doesn't that seem like that's what that's saying? If you read verse 13 and only verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That appears to say that a man can be justified by doing the law, by keeping the law. And a lot of people get a lot of mileage out of that. But let's look back and let's look at a verse that helps to build the context, but also helps to explain verse 13. Look at verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. All right, so here we have somebody who has enough knowledge to be able to condemn somebody else when they see them doing wrong, right? They have the information. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That essentially is what verse 13 is saying. Verses 1 through 3 are basically a commentary on verse 13. This passage will help us understand what is going on in verse 13. The idea here is that this person knew what was right and they knew what was wrong. They were hearers of the law. They had the information, but they're not going to do it. They know enough to be able to come and talk to you and tell you, you shouldn't do it, but they're not going to do it. And so They have the knowledge, they have the information, they have been taught, they have heard, they know, they understand, but they are not going to do. They're just going to tell you how to do, which is a very convenient place to be. Now, it's very convenient until Judgment Day comes around. Judgment Day, it's no longer convenient. They were so well informed that they could see these wrongs in the life of others, but they could not see the same wrong in their own lives. They knew the law, but they did not do the law. Now, again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. They had the information. They had the knowledge. It's in their head. They heard it. They are hearers of the law. In fact, if you went and asked them a question about the law, they knew the answer. If they saw you doing wrong, they could point it out in your life. But they invited condemnation upon themselves by outwardly condemning others for crimes they themselves were guilty of. They're not going to do it. They're going to tell you how to do it. And as we all know, that's insufficient. That's not going to work. Now, if you look back at verse 13 again, let's read it again. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, let me ask you, and we'll talk about this again in a second. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. Actually, let's just go through the notes. I want to stick to the notes because if I get off track, then I'm going to cause confusion. So if a person was able to keep the law of God perfectly, they would not have any need for justification. So keeping the law does not bring about justification. And if you had kept the law, you would have no need to be justified. The reason we need to be justified is because we have violated the word of God. We have sinned against God and we are guilty. And because we are guilty, we need to be saved. We need to be justified. Well, we are justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of what we're learning, we haven't gotten to that yet. In fact, other than the first 16, 17 verses of Romans chapter 1, God has not mentioned any way for men to be saved. Everything that he's mentioned so far is how you are guilty. But I'm a pagan out in the jungle, guilty. But I'm a religious man living in a religious city, guilty. But I'm a Jew under the law, you're guilty. That's the point that the Lord's trying to get across here, is that all men everywhere are guilty. He hasn't provided the information yet. We haven't moved the context into salvation or justification by faith. We're still in the context of judgment, and God's predetermined judgment is that if you have violated his word and you have not submitted yourself to the knowledge that you have, you're guilty. Justification is available for those who have broken the law and therefore need to be justified before they face judgment. Therefore, a doer of the law would not need justification unless he had broken the very law that he claims to be doing. He claims to be keeping. He's not keeping that law. He's not doing it. That's not the point here. Is the Lord's not saying if you will be a doer of the law, you can attain justification. He's trying to tell you that just having the knowledge and the information and being able to condemn others is getting you in trouble. If you're not going to apply it to your life, what's the point of knowing it? The same is true for us today. Why know the Word of God if you don't plan to do any of it? Why come to church and learn the Bible if you're just going to throw it out the window as soon as you get in the car? You're going to turn something else on and whatever was taught, you're just going to flush it out and swap it out with something else. What was the point? Now, this is another form of Romans 2 verses 1 through 3. A person who knows right from wrong, but refuse to apply it to their own individual lives. That's all this is. The Lord is not offering you an opportunity to be justified by keeping the law. He's pointing out the fact that you've heard it, you know it, and you don't do it. They are happy to apply it to your life, but they're not going to apply it to their own. Now let me show you. Let's look at justification by the law. Look at Romans 3. This idea is spelled out in Galatians as well, but we're just going to look at it here in Romans 3. And look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Now, doesn't that seem like a conflict? Doesn't that seem contradictory? The problem is, the reason it's not contradictory, it's not a problem. The reason it's not contradictory is the context is changing. We have gone through, once you get to about verse 20 of this chapter, God has shown clearly that men, Jew and Gentile, are all condemned. They're all under sin. He says that plainly in chapter 3. But look at verse 21. But now, you see the change there? There's going to be a massive change in context. Back to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now we just had a massive swing in the context. Now that he's gone through and thoroughly condemned all men everywhere, now he's going to offer you the solution. And it's Jesus Christ. It's faith. All right, but back to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? For, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The point of the law was to point out your condemnation. It was to point out your guilt. It was to point out your sin. It was to help identify it in your life. And so the law does not provide justification. It enlightens you to your need for justification. So when you come back to Romans 2 and verse 13, the Lord is not saying, if you will keep the law, you can be justified in my sight. He is saying that having that knowledge, having that information is hurting you. It is not helping you. You don't do it. You don't keep it. You just use it as a way to condemn other people, or at least you think in your mind that you're condemning other people, but in reality, you're condemning yourself. You're getting yourself in trouble. Now, let's look at another verse on this idea that really throws people off. Keep your place in Romans 3 and look at James 2. Let's really throw a monkey wrench in the system. James 2. So according to Romans 3, when it comes to justification before God, the deeds of the law are not an option to attain justification. That's plainly stated in Galatians as well. I mean, unbelievably clear. You must be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what Romans 3 is going to bring out. It's going to lead us to. We're getting past all this condemnation and you are guilty. And we're going to finally break into the positive side of all this and see that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we're going to have a wonderful time through the end of Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 5. And then we're going to go to Romans 6. And it's all going to change again. Because Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with this constant battle that the saved man has, fighting the flesh, trying not to walk in the flesh, and trying to walk in the Spirit, and this back and forth, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul's going to go through and break out as best he can how that there are things I don't want to do, and I do them. There are things I want to do, and I don't do those. And I'm just trying my best to walk in the Spirit. There's nothing good in my flesh. And so we'll get through all that, Lord willing. These are the highs and lows of the book of Romans. But now, right now, according to God, the definitive statement is there is no justification in his eyes by keeping the law. No flesh will be justified by keeping the law. Now, James 2, we run into some confusion, again, if you're not careful, if you don't maintain the context. Verses 14 through 23. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, that seems like an odd question coming from a book that teaches that salvation is by faith, right? Well, again, you got to keep the context. Let's keep going. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, let me ask you, what does that have to do with salvation? Nothing. If you have a brother that's naked and destitute of food, what does that have to do with salvation? Not a thing. So the context here, again, has nothing to do with salvation. But let's keep reading. Verse 16. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, Be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? So here's the example he's using. He says, if you say you have faith without works, that's like looking at a brother and saying, oh, you need food? Well, be filled. Okay? With what? See you later. Goodbye. And you just leave them hungry. You leave them unclothed. They don't have their needs met. And you could have met that need and you did nothing. God is saying, if you say you have faith and it produces nothing in your life, what is it? You're not demonstrating that you have faith. There's nothing there. There's nothing tangible about your faith. That spiritual connection that you're claiming to have has no physical representation in life. You're just saying something. I live by faith. In what? In who? As it's not changing your life in any way, hasn't changed your direction in any way. Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's very important. Verse 18, keep that in your mind. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, I want to show you the key to this passage. We're not going to teach this whole passage. We will someday, but Lord willing. But look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, all right, now, this is men talking to men, correct? This is not a man talking to God. This is a man talking to a man. And look what he says. Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So here's the idea. In James, you are demonstrating your faith to other men by your works. So when you claim to belong to Jesus Christ, but you walk around with a beer in your hand, there's a disconnect there. Nobody believes you. When you claim to belong to Jesus Christ and you're an adulterer or a fornicator, nobody believes you. You're a liar. You're a thief. You don't pay your bills. You don't keep your word. Nobody can trust you. Who would believe you belong to Jesus Christ? Amongst people, you might be saved. Maybe you've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then you never did anything with it. You're a disobedient child of God at best. And so what James is saying, I am going to demonstrate to men that I have faith through my works. But in Romans 3, God said, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So in the sight of men, your works can help prove that you have faith. It's not definitive. It's the best thing. We can't see your heart. We don't know what your motivations are. We don't know what's going on in your heart. So the only thing I can look at is the way you live your life. And that will demonstrate to me whether it appears that you have faith or not. That's amongst men. That's what James is talking about. Faith amongst men, in the sight of men. But Romans is talking about keeping deeds, keeping the law in the sight of God. And in God's eyes, you can do all the good works you want. It's not going to change God's mind. If you don't approach God by faith, you're not going to be saved. Having been saved by faith, then your life should begin to resemble that reality at some point. Now, maybe the first day, you know, first week, first year, you stumble, you make some mistakes, you're growing, you're learning, you need some time to come around to some things. People should be gracious and give you that time. But there should be, we should be able to see a continual move in the direction to conformity to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. We should not see the same old person you were before you claimed to get saved. If we do, there's a big problem, there's a big disconnect. So we are justified in the eyes of men by our works. They see how we live, and based on what they see, they determine if our faith is real or not. But God looks on the heart, and he says that you can never be justified in his sight by works. You will only be justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we can be justified that we cause people to believe our faith is real based on our works or our lack thereof. All right, so that's the fundamental differences there. Now come back to Romans 2. Our passage in Romans 2 is not describing a method of salvation, but rather is continuing to deal with the person who can so aptly point out the flaws in your life, but fail to do the same in their own. The Lord is reminding that person, knowing and saying simply are not enough. You must do. But you have already failed in the doing. And not only so, you further implicated yourself when you condemned others for the very thing for which you are guilty. But what about the groups of people throughout the world that never heard from God? This is that mystical, magical group of people that supposedly exist who have never heard from God. It is true that the Gentiles never received the oracles of God that were given to the Jews, not in the same way, not in the same fashion. And therefore, they lacked that great advantage. The Bible clearly says in Romans 3 that was an advantage for the Jews. But this does not mean they are granted some form of automatic salvation through their ignorance. It turns out they are not as ignorant as we suppose them to be, which is very interesting. Now, there's a pastor, I don't know if he's still alive or not. I haven't heard anything from him in a while. The sermons I listen to, his name is Paris Reedhead. The sermons that I used to listen to from him, he's written several books, has a lot of sermons, but they're all from the 80s and 90s. I don't know if he's still alive or not. He kind of hung around with A.W. Tozer and Leonard Ravenhill and that crowd. But he's got a sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And if you never heard it, you should listen to it. It's a great sermon. And thought out of the book of Judges. And he talks about how in that sermon that God called him to be a missionary in Africa. And he's got a unique way of preaching. It's a great sermon. Everybody should listen to it. It's really good. It's on YouTube. It's all over the internet. You can find it easily. God called him to Africa, and he thought he was going to Africa to save the poor, ignorant heathen who didn't know God. And then when he got there and found out, they knew far more about God than he ever thought they did, and they didn't want God, it made him angry. And he said that he got to the point that he shook his fist at heaven and said, God, it's a mighty little thing you've done sending me all the way to Africa to tell people about Jesus. And they already know about Jesus and don't want him. I thought they didn't know. I thought I was coming here to help their ignorance, their lack of knowledge, their lack of understanding. And I'm telling you, or you should know clearly now from Romans 1 and Romans 2, everybody knows. Everybody. And so Paris Reedhead said he got alone in his room and was praying and pouring his heart out to God. And God responded back in a way that he said it. He didn't hear an audible voice, but it was just as clear as could be. He said God told him, I didn't send you to Africa for them. I sent you to Africa for me. I sent you there to tell them about me for me. And he said it just changed everything. He was no longer trying to, you know, find this magical group of people that exists who have never heard of Jesus Christ. Instead, he was just obeying what Jesus Christ wanted him to do and to go tell people about Jesus. And it was sort of a crisis in his life. There are no people who don't know. They all know. It became a moment in his life that really changed things for him and helped him to move on in service to God rather than in service to people who he presumed or thought were in ignorance. Now look again at verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, God wrote the law to some extent on the hearts of every man. Now that's only partially correct. Look back at look at verse 15, which showed the work of the law. So it's not that the law is written in their hearts, it's the work of the law is written in their hearts. And every child, every man, woman, and child that ever lived has the work of the law written in their hearts. Even if they never received the law of Moses, they did receive this moral consciousness from God, and it is enough to render them guilty. Between creation and their conscience, they will not stand before God in ignorance. They will be without excuse. There will be no excuse for them. Now, the terminology used is very important. Again, it doesn't say the law was written in their hearts, but rather the work of the law is written in their hearts. It's a subtle way of reinforcing verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, well, by nature, well, what do you mean? They which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. We talked about it before. If you go to China and you steal, what happens? You go to jail. If you go to Saudi Arabia and you steal, what happens? Well, there they cut your hands off. If you go to Uganda and you steal, well, if the police catch you, they're going to steal from you the rest of your life. If the people catch you, they're going to beat you in the streets and you may not make it home. Everywhere you go in the world, stealing is wrong. Why? We didn't just evolve this way. If there is no God, if there is no moral law that God put in our hearts, then why is it wrong to do anything? Who can say that it's right or wrong to do anything? Why have a massive legal system that defines and punishes people who violate morality? It doesn't exist. So that's why when these crazy leftists try to tell you that morality is just a social construct, well, without God, it is. We just made it up. So why not just get rid of it? But if there is a God, then it's not made up. And it is not only built into the fabric of reality, it is the works of the law are written into your heart. Anywhere you go in the world, if a man messes with another man's wife, it's not going to go well for him. If a woman messes with another woman's husband, it's not going to go well for you. Everywhere in the world, this form of morality that is written in your heart and in my heart exists. You can't get around it. You cannot escape it. Anywhere you travel, they all agree that lying one to another is wrong. But ask them to explain why it's wrong. Just you ask an atheist, are you okay with people lying to you? And of course they'll say, well, no. Why not? I don't know. I just don't like it. I don't like black licorice. So I don't eat it. Doesn't mean we should outlaw it. There are lots of things I don't like that you don't make a moral matter. It's just your opinion. Why is stealing wrong? Everywhere you go, there are laws against theft. Sometimes complex laws between businesses and contracts and all sorts of things against theft. And they'll tell you, well, it's wrong to steal. Why? Why is it wrong to steal? Explain that to me. And they can't. They just look at you like, I don't know. They will tell you they don't like it. It's just not right. We shouldn't lie to each other. But why? They don't know why. The work of the law is written in their hearts. And when they violate the work of the law written in their hearts, it condemns their conscience. I am of a mind that one of the main reasons so much depression and anxiety exists is because so many people live in violation of their conscience. And rather than submitting to the law that God wrote in their conscience and trying to fix it and make it right, they keep violating it, and it just gets worse and worse and worse until they can't handle it anymore. And I submit to the idea that it's far more complex than that, but I think that that's a major aspect. I think that's a major part of it. They have no idea why it condemns their conscience. Why did it do this to me? Why do I feel like this? Because God put it in you, and you are violating what God put in you. Gentile societies, as far back as you can search, often have societal laws against theft, adultery, murder, everything that God put in the Ten Commandments, and often more. But ask them where they got those ideas. And all they can tell you is, we think it's wrong, but we don't know why. We don't know why it makes us feel this way. We don't know why it consumes us. We don't know why it convicts us. We don't know why we get angry when you call us out for it. We just know this thing exists and we can't get away from it. Now, as proof of this concept, the Bible offers the realities that surround the conscience. The conscience is this inward monitor. It is watching your every thought and action. It has strong opinions, and it voices them either through an internal voice or through emotional swings in the direction of self-condemnation. If you do well or if you do wrong, your conscience, insofar as you have not seared your conscience, will bear witness and then will cause your own thoughts to either accuse or excuse your actions. It's very interesting. This tool exists in every human to ever live and serves as an internal form of judgment that you carry with you wherever you go. When people say, don't judge me. Well, you're going to judge you. You're going to be judged. Either I'm going to judge you, you're going to judge you, or God's going to judge you. You choose which one you want it to be. But if you leave it up to God and you stand in front of him without Jesus Christ, you are condemned. With this parenthetical statement, the Holy Spirit uses the Apostle Paul to establish the fact that the Jews will be judged by the law, but the Gentiles will be judged based on their conformity to the light they have. Two of the strongest and inescapable witnesses are creation and the conscience. One is external and cannot be missed if you live anywhere in the world. The other is internal, and though it can be seared, it is there doing its work of internal judgment on your behalf. So you want to be very careful with your conscience. And we may look at it on Sunday. We may go through the Bible and take a more extensive look at the conscience. But God gave it to you as a tool to help guide you and direct you in the right direction. Now, it's not perfect. It's not as definitive as the written word of God. The written word of God makes it black and white. Do A, don't do B. Do C, don't do D. That's the word of God. It tells you very plainly and very clearly. The Apostle Paul said that he had not known idolatry or covetousness without the law. So the law makes those feelings that you're having, that this is wrong, I shouldn't do this, it helps define that so that you have something to connect that to. Otherwise, you're just, why do I feel like this? Why am I so upset with myself for what I did? You know, why am I condemning myself for acting that way or saying that or doing that or going there or drinking that or whatever the case may be? And you don't have full, clear understanding, but you do have a conscience that's telling you, don't go there, don't do that, don't spend that, don't say that, don't look at that, don't read that, don't listen to that. And if you don't, if you're not sensitive and careful with your conscience, you can sear it to the point that it just, it's dead. It means nothing. It's dull. There is no feeling. Those are the people that scare me. When I go out on the street, or when we go out on the street, and you hold up a sign, and some people drive by, and they wave, and they honk, and they say, thank you for being here. This past Friday, several people stopped and said, you know, thank you for your testimony. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being out here. Praise the Lord. In Loosedale, we rarely, I mean, I think in the time that we've been out on the street in Loosedale, we maybe have gotten two or three negative-ish comments, and they have really been tamed compared to what we get in Florida or many other places. It really has been a great experience. But a huge number of people drive by and they see you, but won't look, won't turn their head, don't make a facial expression. They're just like zombies passing by. Those are the people that concern me. Even if you go somewhere like Florida, you know, down in DeLand or in Orlando, where, you know, Orlando and DeLand are both very liberal cities full of people that hate God. And the majority of the people that walk by, you're going to have just a tiny fraction who say something positive. I mean, a tiny fraction. If 100 people walk by, maybe one or two will say something positive. About 25% are going to say something very negative. I mean, disgusting. But the rest, they're just walking by like zombies. No reaction. Now, we've had people who came by cussing us out stop, and we end up having a great conversation. We've had people who walk by all excited we're there stop and then get angry and leave cussing us out. But those are not the people, you know, those people, they still have some feeling. They still have, there's some reaction there that indicates to me that the conscience is still doing something. It's the huge number of people that walk by that have no reaction, just dead to the world, no response whatsoever. I am scared for that person. If they can't be moved, what do you do for them? So we gotta pray for them. We gotta keep at it and tell people about Jesus. It's interesting to see all these mechanisms that God put in place: creation, the conscience, His Word, Jesus Christ. It just gets more and more in depth as we go. But man, it sure is good to just be somebody who has received the Word of God and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know for a fact my sins are forgiven, my soul is saved, I'm going to be with the Lord when I pass from this life to the next. But now it's our responsibility to make sure we bring as many people along for that ride as we possibly can. So praise the Lord. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your word. We pray, God, again for Miss Pat and her family, and Lord, that you just give them comfort in this time. And Lord, we pray for that baby that she just continue to heal and continue to grow, and would just be a miracle, a testimony of your goodness in this world. We pray for your help. We pray for guidance. We pray for wisdom. Lord, help us Thursday as we go out and hang more church invitations and gospel tracts. Lord, we sure want to find the people in this town who are serious about Jesus and have them come out and join together with us. We sure need your help with that. And I pray you'd help us as we go out Friday and tell people about the Lord. It's a blessing to have so many people drive by and wave and honk and see the positive response, but we sure would like to see a good number of people join us and come along with us for this ride in the Word of God and in service to you. But we'll leave that increase to you, Lord. You promised that if we would sow the seed, you would give the increase. And so we'll be faithful to sow. We'll be faithful to tell people about Jesus, faithful to give out your word, faithful to witness. And we'll be faithful to wait for your increase. And we thank you for your goodness, your love, and your mercy, and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.